Ecclesiastes 11. Let's get started as we try to wrap up this book. Ephesians is just down the pike as we wrap up Ecclesiastes. Just a review, if you recall, we talked about the first six chapters being Solomon's exploration and record of his life's discovery, if you will, of the vanities of life. And so a lot of that was done in disobedience because he was disregarding God and simply pursuing the thoughts and philosophies of the world without him, things that were under the sun. So the first six chapters, he concludes that there's nothing really of profit that man can do. And then in chapter 7, he points out that wisdom is good and starts looking at things that are better in this vain world that we live. And so he said wisdom is good. He starts applying wisdom to different things and seeing how that we need to, with wisdom, live our life, even though we live with injustice in chapter 8. And he says the way you do that is remember God will judge. And so without God's presence, there is no justice, and life becomes even more vain and meaningless. But knowing, as Solomon does, that there is a God and that he will judge, even though we don't know, you know, when that's going to happen, Solomon says that he will. And so that allows us to live with injustice, even though we do not want it and try to stop it, knowing that God will judge all. Chapter 9, living with death. How do we live in this world where death's everywhere and where everyone's dying? Solomon gives the advice and the wisdom that we'll remember that life did, God did give you life. And so enjoy the life you have now. And so, you know, we're all dying, but we're all alive. And so enjoy the life you have. And so that's advice that Solomon gives. Chapter 10, how do we live with fools? Fools are everywhere. How do we live with stupidity, another way to say it? And he essentially says, be gracious. He says, they're there. Don't be one, you know, avoid them where you can because foolishness breeds error. But he says, be gracious to them. He says, the words of the wise are gracious in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And he also says there's something that Paul reiterates when he says, essentially in the last few verses of Ecclesiastes 10, be quiet. You know, the wise are known by their fewer words. The fools are known by their many words. So be quiet. And he says, do your own business. Now, whether or not you have fools in leadership or fools around you, do your own work. It's your life. Work with your hands. Make sure you have in times of need. Make sure you're not slothful and do foolish things with your time and resources and money. And so Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. In this time, in this dispensation of grace, where God is not intervening in the promised way that he was with Israel at certain times in history, we know the mystery of Christ and how he does intervene spiritually, but Paul says to people regarding practical matters to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands. Right? So it's the same thing Solomon says, be quiet, do your own business. And so tonight, we're picking up in chapter 11 with this last and final issue that he deals with. How do we live with uncertainty? If we can't figure out what's going to happen or what's going to come down the road, then how can we even make choices about what we're going to do? How do we live with such uncertainty? Okay. He's going to end up saying, well, you need to be generous. You need not to get stuck in your ignorance. You're not knowing what will happen, and you need to do. You need to act. You need to just move forward and do good while you can, essentially. That's what he says, and do good. And so we'll cover that as he deals with uncertainty and also with youth. And remember, Solomon's writing this this journal of his life as kind of an admonition towards his son. In chapter 12, he says that. Remember, son. You know, this is he's writing to his son. And so that he deals with youth at the end here is appropriate. And that he gives them some final words of wisdom. So we'll deal with that tonight, and we'll finish the book next week. Okay? So Ecclesiastes chapter 11 in verse 1. He says, cast thy bread upon the waters. We have here one of the most popular books verses in the book, along with the race is not to the swift, and he made all things beautiful in his time, Ecclesiastes 3:11, and vanity of vanities, is this verse, cast thy bread upon the waters. Not familiar with it? Heard lessons on it? For thou shalt find it after many days. And so the thing we can first look at here is the theme in these first few verses, as he says, cast thy bread upon the waters. In verse 2, give a portion to seven, also to eight. And down in verse 5, he says, six, in the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand. So you see the instruction in these verses is for you to act, to cast your bread, to give a portion. In verse 6, to sow your seed, and to withhold not thine hand. It's giving things away from you. Okay? So whereas in chapter 10, in verse 18, he's talking about working and make sure you have things. And in verse 19, money answers all things and how to behave in verse 20. Here in this chapter, he's starting out with, well, you need to be sure you're giving things out. You're investing the things out into the world. Okay? And the reason why is because if you don't, you will waste opportunity, is what he's saying here. And so that's his instruction. Look at 1 Timothy 6. Paul says something very similar. And I hope you're seeing a lot of the references from Ecclesiastes, not only to the New Testament, even though oftentimes the writers don't say, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, they reference the ideas. But also, how many times this comes up in 1 Timothy, which is interesting, as Paul gives to Timothy those practical instructions in how to operate his ministry in this dispensation, especially chapter 6, when he's dealing with money and whatnot. A lot of these references to Ecclesiastes come up, which is one of the reasons why I thought it appropriate right after 1 Timothy, verse by verse, to go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 6:17, notice the last thing Paul says here, one of the last things. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now, this is the group of people in Ecclesiastes 11 we're going to deal with. People that have something to give, to sow, to cast, right? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, as if keeping these riches is somehow going to benefit them or prove their godliness, is in this chapter what he's talking about, right? Rather, he says, charge them that they would trust in the living God. Now, Paul knows a lot more about the living God than Solomon did because of the revelation of the mystery. We know a lot more about what God has done through the cross and what Christ has given to us than what Solomon did. But here we have the same admonition, the trust in the living God, that you can find all throughout the Bible, including Ecclesiastes. Okay? And it says here, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, which is something Solomon has explored. He's explored all those things, and whether they be good or evil, he's enjoyed all of them in his flesh, right? And Paul's simply making the case that God has created everything. God is the creator. That's what Solomon says, and we'll say again tonight. In verse 18, he says, admonish them. He says, charge them that they trust the living God and that they do good, in verse 18. And by that, he means don't do evil. Solomon will say the same thing in Ecclesiastes 11. He also says that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Communicate, distribute. This has the idea of giving out. This is the same idea of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 11. Okay? And he says in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. And again, this is the same thing that Solomon will allude to as he tells to youth, the youth to rejoice and enjoy your life in your youth, but remember, you're going to die and face God in judgment. Right. And this is what Paul's saying, too. He says, he's given us all things to enjoy, but do good works, ready to distribute, laying up in store against the foundation, themselves a good foundation against the time to come, the time after we die when the Lord returns, we're with him, okay, that they may lay hold on to eternal life. So you see a lot of reference in 1 Timothy 6 back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And the reason why there may be that similarity is, I put on your outline there, maybe, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 26, because like Solomon, there's things we don't know in this dispensation, right? We know a lot about God's will. We know a lot about the mystery of the gospel. We know a lot about salvation and the purpose of God. But according to Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought, is what it says. Romans 8, verse 26, rather. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And this, of course, has to do with us not having any physical covenant earthly promises that we can say, God, your law promised me wealth and health and everything else. I'm going to pray that, right? Like David did and Daniel did and so many other prophets did. We can't pray that covenant and invoke God to give us physical blessings and circumstantial changes. We can't pray that, right? And so the only thing we can pray is what God's doing according to his grace, about the wisdom and understanding and spiritual blessings that he's given to us, and hope that those work in us the way God intended, right? And so we don't know what to pray for. God has not given us a roadmap in this dispensation of what's going to happen. He's given us salvation in the gospel and says, see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Make all men see this mystery, right? For Israel, he told them to build a kingdom, conquer the world. Didn't tell you or I to do that. He told us to go preach something, you see. So apart from knowing that and participating in that, we don't know what's going to happen exactly. Are we going to live in a poor country, a rich country? Are we going to conquer a country or be defeated by our enemies? We don't know. You see, we don't know that sort of earthly circumstance. Unlike what Israel could do looking at those circumstances, they can judge where they were at and what God's doing. Okay? And so in the similar way that Solomon, in trying to point out to his son and those back there in the Old Testament, that there are times where you just don't know what's going to happen. And this dispensation is one of those times. We don't know what's going to happen in this world under the sun. We know what God is doing. We know what will happen in resurrection and after we're dead and things like that. But we don't know what will right now. And so we're in a similar situation as this person in Ecclesiastes 11. Okay? And so you see, again, the similarity between what Paul instructs regarding those that have to give and how you live in 1 Thessalonians 4 to do your business and be quiet to do that, and how you just need to rejoice in what God's given us physically in this dispensation, okay, in the circumstance you're in. So back to Ecclesiastes 11, knowing the similarities there, people like to take these verses in chapter 11 and 12 and spiritualize them to an extent and apply them to us, which, again, a spiritual application is not a bad thing. It's something to be careful of. Okay, to be careful of. When the verse says, cast thy bread upon the waters, a lot of people make a connection to Luke chapter 4, verse 4, where during the temptation of Jesus there, it was said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but what? By every word of God. If you have a King James Bible, if you have an NASB or ESV, that last phrase is gone, but by every word of God. And so bread, word of God. And this shows up over and over again in the scripture that the word of God is like bread, right? Food. And so they take that and they're thinking and say, well, cast thy bread upon the waters. Maybe this means cast your word of God out to people. And so this is the spiritualized preaching of it. We need to preach. We need to spread the message of God's word and not just keep it for ourselves, but give it out. And the waters meaning the people. And you don't know what's going to happen. And this is the preaching of it. Look at Isaiah 55. We see here another example of God's word being sent out. And the idea is similar, where in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. In Isaiah, if I ever find it here, another popular passage, and perhaps because they're often taught together. Isaiah 55, verse 10. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Heard the verse before, right? It will not return unto him void. God will send out his word like bread, like rain from heaven, and it will accomplish what he intended for it to do. Of course, knowing God using the very creation he created to illustrate this idea of his words, right? Why does the rain fall and grow plants? And he uses that over and over again as an illustration of his word working in people and planting the seed. This whole Christianese that we like to say, plant a seed, comes from verses like this, comes from verses like Ecclesiastes 11. It comes from Matthew 13 and other places where in the Bible throughout, the word of God is like a seed that you throw out. And if it catches fertile ground, an open heart, a person of faith, it will grow in them, right? And this is the idea in Christian language, right? Is it a wrong thing to say plant a seed? No, not at all. This is something throughout the scripture that's done, okay? In fact, Ecclesiastes 11, this is the idea of casting your bread upon the waters. You say, what does that even mean? Why am I throwing bread in the water? You know, feeding the ducks or something, what am I doing? It has to do with planting the seeds, right? You're throwing these seeds, these bread seeds, wheat, right, out into the water on the ground. And what would happen is that the water would go away, the seeds would plant down, and the crops would come up. But while the water was there and you're throwing the seeds, you don't know what's going to happen, you see? You're sowing in hope of a future thing happening, and you have no control over it. You see, that's the idea. So casting the bread upon the waters, there's water on the ground, hope that goes away. I got to plant these seeds. And in Egyptian farming, that's how it would happen. And so this is what's going on here. And it says, if you do that, thou shalt find it after many days. So after a while, it will happen. Okay. Thus, the instruction that Solomon's giving here, that you need to cast your bread in order to see something happen. If you sat back and waited for the water to be gone entirely, you've missed your window of planting. That's the idea. This is what he's going to say again. In verse 2, he says, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. So he starts here with the reason why you need to cast. The reason why you need to give is because you don't know what's going to happen, what things are going to change. You say, well, it's bad now, I'm waiting for a better time. Well, sometimes you wait, Ecclesiastes 3, and sometimes you do. And he's saying here, how do you deal with uncertainty? The thing in your life where you're going, I just don't know what to do. I'm going to wait until I know what to do. And he's saying, maybe you'll never know what to do. Maybe you need to do something. Which, by the way, is good advice for young people. As he'll get to later, right? Say, I don't know what to do. Well, you got to do something. Because time is going to keep going. And if you do nothing, you're going to get right where you're going. Nowhere. You see? And so, you need to make a choice and make it wisely about what will be done in the meantime. Okay, here he's saying, cast your bread upon the waters. Give a portion to seven and give it to eight. The idea there is that you'll give a blessing. Give a portion here to seven people. Give it to eight people. You know why? Because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know when what you have the opportunity to give is going to go away. You don't know when the circumstance will change and suddenly you can't do that at all. Right? And so, as the Lord says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is the idea in this verse as well. And using uncertainty, not as something that paralyzes you from acting, but something that motivates you to act is what Solomon's trying to say here. Right? A lot of times when you don't know what will happen, we get stuck. We don't do anything. And he's saying, well, you need to do something, even when you don't know, because we live our life every day not knowing things and not knowing what's going to happen. So walk in wisdom, we've covered that, but you need to be taking steps. You need to keep moving, okay? And you'll see a result of that as you cast, as you give. Of course, you've heard the bromides and the aphorisms about, if you give, it'll be given unto you and things like this, as Jesus said, right? And so do good unto others, it'll be done good unto you, and you'll see it come back to you in this sort of thing. Well, this is implied in some of these verses as well, okay? Verse 3 says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Point. The clouds collect rain for what purpose? So they can be the biggest clouds and go around and boast among the other clouds? No, they collect rain in order to empty themselves. That's what they were made for. In the same way, we need to understand God created what we are in this world and everything else that you might have in order to give, you see. And on the reverse of that, sometimes you say, why has God created me with so much need? Well, maybe you have need so that others may provide, right? Again, just the thought that you're in a circumstance, you do what you can to make it right, to make it good, as Solomon says, but sometimes you're just in a circumstance, right? And so recognize that. And so he says, clouds are full of rain that may empty themselves. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. You don't know where it's going to fall. The tree rises, in fact, for what purpose? In the end, it's going to fall. And it's going to fall to the north or south. You can't control it if you're not there. So you're thinking about whether you heard the tree fall in the forest. If no one's around to hear it, you know, you're going, what? This is confusing, right? Well, it's going to fall anyway. It's going to lay there, and that's where it's going to be. You see, so things are going to happen. You need to live in what you know now, make choices according to that. And if you have to give, if you have bread to cast, if you have seed to sow, then sow it. Right? Do it. And this is what he's encouraging in wisdom here. In verse 4, he that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. This is not discouraging you from being a meteorologist, but it's rather simply saying that if you're looking at the wind and just waiting for that right time, you can observe all day, night, all season, and you'll miss it. Right? Sometimes you just got to sow it. And the same thing regarding the clouds, the wind and the clouds. Jesus spoke about this, how they can discern the weather, and they couldn't discern the times. Remember that in his ministry? And so the spiritual application perhaps may be that we can spend so much time trying to figure out every detail of the Scripture that we've missed the fact that, spiritually speaking, we've got God's word, we've got the gospel that we need to give out to people. Right? We know God's will. People say, what can I do? I don't know very much of the Bible. Do you know the gospel? You can give it to someone else. That's what you can do. And there's lots of ways to do that. Okay? And so we kind of forget that. And it's good that we get trained and get equipped and we need to grow in the knowledge of the truth. But if we concentrate so much on getting every answer to every question we have, we're going to waste a lot of time not doing what we were told to do, very simply. You see? And so That's a spiritual application of that as well. You can get paralyzed by what you think you don't know, and you don't do anything, and use it as an excuse not to do anything. Okay? So be careful of that. Proverbs says winning souls is wise, right? And knowing, of course, that you didn't know the gospel of grace, and so even more wise today is when you have the gospel of grace, and it's so easy to preach that. It's not law-keeping, it's trust what Christ did. You know, then we ought to be able to do that very easily. All right? You don't have to prove your life to someone or for them to be saved. You preach them Jesus' life and what he did, okay, when he died on the cross for you. So there's the idea. A lot of spiritual application comes from that verse. In verse 5, we get these kind of distractions all the time when people ask those questions online and things, and we see it in Christianity a lot, where fewer and fewer Christians are actually doing evangelism work at our fairs. You know, we're one of the only tables in some places that where Christianity is represented. And so people are spending a lot of time doing things that aren't the simple thing God told them to do, focusing on prophecy, even dispensationalists, even grace believers who want to focus on the dispensational nuances. All fine and good, spend the time doing it. Make sure you're not neglecting the work that needs to be done, right? People spending a lot of time on prophecy and setting the times and looking at the times and seasons, and they'll email me, as we discussed on Sunday, and one of these people emailed me about the times and the prophetic times. How much time do you spend on seeking that out? And rather on getting souls saved so that when that time happens, whenever it is, that we're uncertain of, they'll be saved as well. You see, that's a much better word. Verse 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who makes all. So the last three verses now, he's been saying, you need to cast, you need to give, because you don't know. Okay, things are going to happen, the clouds are going to rain, the trees are going to fall, you don't know. And if you keep looking at what you don't know, trying to find out everything you don't know, you're not going to do anything. In verse 5, he says, you don't know the ways of the Spirit. Jesus said the same thing in John 3 to Nicodemus. In fact, he kind of blamed Nicodemus because he should have known better. But he says, how can you understand the things of the Spirit if you don't understand these other things in John 3? But man doesn't know the way of the Spirit unless God tells him, because God is the Spirit. We live through our eyes and through our hands and through what we feel. Okay? But when God reveals his word, that's how we can understand the Spirit. Well, Solomon says, we don't under the sun naturally know the way of the Spirit, nor how bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, which reminds me of Job. Remember the book of Job? At the end where God starts asking all those questions, and Job was at 40, 38, and 39, 40. Starts asking all these questions after question to Job and his friends. Do you know this? Do you know this? And even today, you go back there and catalog those questions. We, in our 21st century, such a wise scientific generation, we don't know the answers to all those questions either yet still. Some of them we've learned, others we still don't know. And so I think God knew that we wouldn't know all of them. So the wise of this world who says, well, the Bible's archaic, well, they can't even answer the questions God asks. And so that tells us something about the world's wisdom. And the same thing here about how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Okay? It's only been recently, in the last century or so, that we can even make a guess at that. You see, people never knew that. How do babies grow? Right? But not just babies here. It says here specifically the bones of babies in the womb. How do bones grow? How do they know how to grow? How does the skeleton form? You know, how does that work? And we've just only recently had a guess. Even today, if you listen to the explanations, they're only telling you what it's doing, not how it's doing what it's doing. Because we can't recreate it. You've heard of stem cell research and this sort of thing, right? So this is a newer thing we've discovered where they're using stem cells to create body parts and things, right? And what an amazing discovery, something that we can't recreate on our own. We've got to use the things God made in stem cells, you know. And so the stem cell research recreate this stuff, and those are the cells, apparently, that grow our bodies in the womb, right? How and why, we still don't know. I mean, we know that they do it, and we've isolated that down, because now we can see into the womb and this sort of thing without killing the mom and all that. But these sorts of questions, remember, this is thousands of years ago, right? Why didn't they say something like, you don't know how to freeze water or something like that? And we'd be like, yeah, we do. Why did they ask this question? Perhaps because these are the hardest questions. These are questions that God knew. Even in our age of wisdom and intelligence and scientific knowledge, we still would have questions about. So again, something to think about. And even with all of our scientific understanding, the way of the Spirit is lost on scientists world over. So, even so, thou knowest not the works of God who makes all. The works of God. And this is what Solomon has discovered before. He knows God is there and the Creator is there. But what he's doing, he goes, I don't know. We have the privilege, of course, of knowing what God has done and is doing today, right? But we know what he's doing according to his purpose. So we have his plan. But we still can't even point around and say, God did that, God didn't do this, God did... We can't even do that, right? On Sunday I was talking to someone and we were talking about that, how blasphemy, as we've discussed before, is the idea of slandering God or taking his name in vain, right? Saying that he did something where he didn't. And when the Pharisees and scribes said that Jesus was doing things of the devil and not of God, they were slandering God and thus committing blasphemy, right? And this is the same thing that happens when people attribute God to doing things and they don't have any real knowledge that he did that. You know, well, God saved me from that nail on the road so I wouldn't get a flat tire. Do you know that? Or are you just guessing and thinking God wants credit for that? Because if you say something that God did and he didn't say he did it, you could be committing blasphemy. See, that's a dangerous thing, speaking for God out of place, right? Or saying he did something where he didn't, or slandering him this way. So the famous examples, of course, are the prophets you see on television who say that we prayed for such a thing and God did it. And then as a consequence of what they said God did, some bad thing happens. Like Pat Robertson, who had diverted the tornado, and so it doesn't hit him, but it hits the city just north of him and things like that. Well, God saved me from this crash, but he didn't save that guy, right? So what, God likes you and it's like that person? So you see, now you're in the realm of blasphemy at worst. You know, at best, you're just being ignorant, right? So this idea of us not knowing the works of God, we need to consider, and as Solomon says, be quiet about it. Remember Ecclesiastes 5, he said that when you walk into the house of God, he says, let your words be few, right? Only speak that which you know, unless you're going to speak praise to God or thanks to God and this sort of thing. Don't start talking about him if you don't know what's going on. In verse 6, he says, In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand. So the typical idea would be, I'm going to sow my seed this morning, and then in the evening, I'm taking the day off because I already sowed the seed. You know, he says, do it in the morning and the evening. Why? For thou knowest not whether shall prosper. You don't know. You say, I did it once, that's enough. And that may be. Did it once, it's enough. He's saying, do it again. Because you don't know. That's part of the uncertainty. You don't know if that's going to fail or succeed. So instead of sowing one seed, when you plant a garden, everyone knows, right? You plant a few seeds, right? Because you don't know if it's going to take or not, right? And maybe you won't just plant one plant, even though that's all you need is just one plant. You'll plant three or four or five, you know. Because you don't know how many it's going to take. And so the wisdom there of planting in the morning and the evening, because you don't know which one's going to prosper, either this one in the morning or that one in the evening, or whether both shall be alike good. See, we commonly like to think, well, everything's going to work against us. We take a pessimistic attitude, perhaps. But he's saying here, maybe they're both going to be good. The thing about uncertainty is you don't know, you see. So, this, again, he's talking about that. So, in these verses here, what he's trying to explain is to do good while you can. Do good while you have the time. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, he that plows, plows in hope. He that treads, treads in hope. And so this is kind of the idea that Solomon's saying here, that don't let the uncertainty take away your hope of action or even your motivation to act. He says, cast your bread knowing that you'll find it after many days. Give a portion knowing that's a good thing to do, right? And that sort of knowing that God sees these works and that sort of thing. And so do good while you can. Of course, regarding sowing the seed, I put on your outline Matthew 13, 9 through 23. We know that even when Jesus taught about sowing the seed, in Matthew 13, the seed there was the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, another reference to the seed being the word of God. And so he said as you sow this, the gospel of the kingdom, he listed four different responses that people would have. So even in Jesus' ministry, when we talk about sowing seed, Jesus didn't say, every time you sow this seed, it's going to work. That never happens, and Christians fall into this problem. They think, well, this is great. I'm saved. My friend's saved. I can preach, and everyone's going to be saved. I learned this new truth. Everyone's going to get it. That doesn't happen. Even for the Lord, it didn't happen, you see. And so the four responses that he gives are generically given as those who just ignore what you say. They don't care. Right? Those who listen to what you say, but then just kind of discard it. Right? Those who accept what you say and then fall away from it because they don't want to endure. And then those finally who receive it and it actually grows fruit in them. So what's the statistic? The statistics there, on the four responses of how many times you succeed? One of four, according to the Lord. Right? 25% of the time. 75% of the time you're failing, according to Matthew 13. You see? And it's probably more than that if you look at the scripture. So the idea is simply being that even though most of the time is vanity and all is vanity, as Solomon says, and there's failure, he says with uncertainty, you don't know if it's going to succeed. And so you see a little hope here in Solomon and giving a reason why you ought to do. Okay. Look at verse 7. Now, verse 7 through chapter 12, he begins this final admonition specifically to youth and young people because he's speaking again to his son in this chapter, this book. His final admonition is that even though we have this life to live and we enjoy this life, and he's going to tell the people to enjoy life, we need to remember, even though life can be good, as we just got done saying, the uncertainty of life, and he's discovered the vanity, is that life can be good. Maybe you fall into this category. You have more probability in this country of doing that. Well, we've just covered this book and saying, that doesn't sound like my life. I live a pretty comfortable life. Life can be good. And Solomon allows it. He says, yeah, life can be good, and it can be just as bad. But he says, even though life is good, you need to remember, especially those of you who think life is good, which is maybe you, that you need to remember when things are good, that life is still vanity. Right? Remember when things are good, that death is still real, and that you don't know everything, right? And there's injustice in the world. So remember this while things are good for you as well. You see, that's kind of gloomy. It's like a Grinch, right? Well, not necessarily. He's simply saying, don't be ignorant of this, right? Don't wear sunshine and smiles, neglecting the knowledge of the bad things in this life. Because when you do that, what you're going to do, if life is good for you, is you're going to deny God himself. That's what Proverbs 30 says. Proverbs 30 says, don't give me too much food, else I'll deny God, forget God. That's what Proverbs 30 says, right? So Proverbs 30 is a prayer saying, God, give me enough food, but not too much, because if I have too much, I don't think I need God at all. I'll just forget. I had such a good time eating, you know. This is what Solomon's saying. So in verse 7, he says, truly the light is sweet. What does this mean? Truly, life is good. Life under the sun's shining, right? The last few days have been wonderful weather around here, right? Life is good. Light is sweet. The sunshine is great, is what Solomon's saying. And so we as Christians, you know, we're not looking at everything in this world that's good and saying, oh, that's horrible. You know, frown at that. You're all going to hell. You know, this is not the approach that Christians have to the world. We understand what's good and bad. We understand God created this world and he gave us all things to enjoy. And so we see the sunshine and we go, look at that. That's great. What a great day. Right? Knowing, of course, not forgetting that there are people all across the world that need to hear the gospel. Right? And that we have a job to do in this world. There are people that need help. There are people that need your bread on the water, people that need your portion, right? Whether it be your joy, whether it be your financial resources, whether it be your encouragement, right? As many people around the world don't have that sort of courage that you have, the excess of strength, perhaps, knowledge, whatever it is. And so truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness. For they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. So here's his doom and gloom, right? Why is sunshine in Solomon? Why remember the days of darkness? And he's saying because it's true. That's why. Because it describes reality, right? And spiritual application in our dispensation, we have a job to do. We have a duty to perform, right? And if we think life is good and we don't need anything else from God, so many Christians go to church and get involved in ministry only because they want something from God. And this is a use for ministry, but it's not the reason why you should be in ministry. You should be involved in it. Going to church, you don't come to receive, though we do, and praise God for that, but the attitude should be we come to serve, right? And we come to be reminded. In fact, his whole admonition here to remember the Creator is one great reason why we meet together. And why we minister together so frequently. You have an anniversary once a year, right? Why? To remember your wedding. We made a vow, right? Commitment. You remember Mother's Day we had a couple weeks ago, right? It's once a year. And, of course, as grace believers, we don't esteem a day over another, so we say we should honor our mothers all the time. But there's a time, a day, where we say, okay, we'll honor the mother. You have a birthday once a year, right? What am I trying to get at here? You have church meetings 52 times a year and Tuesdays. But why have it so frequently? Why don't we just say, let's meet once a month, right? Once a quarter. That'd be four times more than Christmas, right? Why do we meet so frequently? I mean, the idea would be is that we need reminding. And perhaps reminding more than reminding of our mothers and our fathers and reminding of our birthday and reminding of even in our marriage, reminding that we serve God and that is our priority. That is the reason why we meet so frequently. You need constant reminder, and perhaps you need to remind yourself every day because you'll forget. Right? And so this is what Solomon is simply saying here. He's saying, if life's good, then good. But remember, remember what's going on in this life under the sun. Remember your part in it. Remember, as we take a spiritual application, God's ministry that he's given you as his ambassador. Okay? Remember who you are in the Lord. So he said, let him remember the days of darkness, which he's described already in the rest of the book. For they shall be many, all that cometh is vanity. By the way, this guy here who's rejoicing, living many years, rejoicing in them all, what days of darkness does he have? Right? Maybe if you've lived a life with a lot of problems, a lot of days of darkness, you're looking at this guy saying, wait a minute, he lived many years and rejoiced in them all? That doesn't sound like my life. Right? Well, that's why he told that guy to remember the days of darkness. Because maybe they're not his days of darkness. Maybe they're someone else's. Maybe the majority of the people on this planet. And maybe he's the exception to the rule. Right? And we always put ourselves in that place as the exception. And when we have the goods, we say, great, I'm good. But we never remember other people who don't have it as good. Right? So these are other people's darkness. He'll say the same thing to youth here. He tells the young person, the youth, to remember. What do young people remember? They're young. They have nothing to remember. Right? I remember when I was a baby. You don't remember anything. Right? But he tells them to remember, which brings up a good point. And so, in Matthew 5:45, Jesus said, God makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. Say, what a good sunshiny day today. Well, it doesn't mean everything's good everywhere. There's still evil. Right? Makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Right? So you say, well, it rained on my garden, God loves me. Well, your neighbor's a wicked, evil sinner, and it rained on his garden too. God makes it rain and sunshine on everybody. So you're not an exception under the sun. Okay? Jesus said that, and God created this world for that. And so we need to remember that all is vanity. In verse 9, rejoice, O young man. You see instruction? Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. He understands, as we all do, and as society recognizes, that youth, childhood, youngness, okay, is a joyful time. At least that's the time in relation to the rest of our life, right? What it should be, what it ought to be. He says, so rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of thine eyes. And every young person goes, amen, that's what I'm doing. Seizing the day, doing what I want. Well, when he talks about the heart, you do understand the Bible talks about your heart being desperately wicked. And he says in the very next verse, remove sorrow from your heart. So when he says, let your heart cheer thee and walk in the ways of thy heart, there's something you need to correct about your heart. That's what he's saying. He says, even though you should walk in the sight of your eyes while you still have your eyesight and you're young and you're looking at seeing things and learning things for the first time, he says, you need to correct your eyes. So he's saying here, walk in the sight of your eyes and let your heart cheer thee, but your heart needs corrected, your eyes need corrected, you need to walk in the right way. So here comes Solomon, the king, you know, giving his advice to his son here. He says, know thou, even though you're going to walk in the sight of your eyes, the ways of your heart, and doesn't Proverbs say that every man thinks his way is right in his own eyes, right? Well, so you need to seek out while you're young, the actual right way, is what Solomon is saying. Know thou that for all these things, everything you do, rejoice, Walk in the things of your heart and your eyes, but know that all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Don't forget that God made you and that you're going to face God. And it's a reality, folks, you can't get away from, is what Solomon says. So you have to know that. So if you're young, rejoice in your youngness, knowing truth about God. And that's a good way to do it. When you're young, understand the truth. Seek the truth while you have opportunity. It'll save you from suffering later. Right? Verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. So the person in verse 9, the young person who he says, to, you know, use your eyes, use your heart. He says in verse 10, remove evil away from what you're doing. So as you're pursuing with all your heart and pursuing with your eyes what you desire, he says, don't do evil. Right? Don't walk in ignorance. Which both of those things plague young people. So, I mean, those, that's the advice. That's the other side of that coin. Okay? He says, use your heart and eyes with knowledge. No one wants to keep in mind this truth that God will judge all things. Young people don't. Right? Old people don't. Scholars don't. No one wants to think about God's judgment. And society will push it away. You don't find God mentioned in schools, not to mention God's judgment. Right? They've just taken God out of it. But you think they're going to consider God's judgment in the choices that they make? Not at all. In fact, they have excuses for how God will judge. Even Christians who talk about God's judgment change God's judgment to be something as if God doesn't care how we live, and he's like my friend, he's just going to tell me to do what I want, and that judgment's not even a real holy judgment. And so even Christians have this idea that the judgment's just like having tea with the Lord. You know, it's not it. God is a God of creation and justice and righteousness, which he's covered over and over again, and he sees everything that's going on. He knows what you're doing, and your life's going to end in death, and you're going to see him, and there's going to be judgment. Okay? And so put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity in that way. And that as you seek the things of your eyes and heart, it's going to be very easy to pursue the things, evil things in your flesh and ignorant things from your heart. And he says, don't do that. You know, walk in truth. In Proverbs, also written to Solomon's son, he tells him over and over again in Proverbs 1 through 8 there, he says, seek wisdom, seek knowledge, seek understanding. Get it while you're young, because it'll save you later. Right? Make that choice. So that's Solomon's wisdom. Okay. Childhood and youth are vanity, of course, because they go away. And that's something he's talked about before. You're not a child forever. You're not young forever. Even though the young think they are, you won't be. Right? And I'm learning this as well. And many of you have already gone through this. You start getting older and you say things like, wow, I'm getting old. You know, when you start seeing high schoolers and teenagers for the first time and they look like children and babies to you. You know, and not that you're calling them babies, because to you, you're going, they're babies, right? Because of what you have now learned, right? Because now you're growing. This will happen to everyone. And this is why everyone's parents and grandparents always look at the younger generation and say, they're worse than I was. No, they're not. It's just you still think you're a child, and you're not. You're old, you know, and with old comes life experience. He tells the young here to remember in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth. Remember these things, right? And again, I told you, what's a young person to remember? They haven't lived long enough to remember anything. You start to appreciate something as you get a little older, which is that you don't have to do much study to learn things, some things, as you get older. When you're young, you only learn by studying things. New discovery. But you can just simply be alive and be old. And have knowledge of things, you understand. You see, like what? Like the last four or five presidential elections. If you're young, you weren't even born. If you're old, you were there. Eating Cheetos in the living room while Bill Clinton got elected president or whatever. You were there. You just remember because you lived it, you see. And so there are things you know by being old, just about life, because you've been there already, that young people just never had the experience. Can young people know? They can learn, they can listen, they can find out, but they haven't lived it yet. And that's between young and old as far as experience, right? That's one way to get knowledge is by growing old. Another way to get knowledge is by learning, seeking out and studying. That's how young people can get it. Okay. But the idea of remembering means that they've got to recall things that they don't have memories for. Where do they get those from? Parents, elders, other people. That's where young people get memories of things they've never lived. Because remember what? Well, remember what everyone's telling you that's already been there. Like Ecclesiastes and this guy, the preacher, Solomon. He's saying, I've been there. In his old age, he writes Ecclesiastes, says, remember what I'm telling you. Right? So Ecclesiastes 12:1 really is one of the better phrases in the whole book. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Remember now. Don't put it off until later, because everyone else does that. Fools do that. Right? But remember now your creator while you're young, is what he says. And this is the end of Ecclesiastes as he starts talking about this. While the evil days come not, while your life is still good in a sense because you're young, right? Because as you get old, it doesn't get better in the sense that vanity talks about Ecclesiastes. Right? It only leads to death. So while you're young, remember your creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not. Now, Paul says we live in evil times, right? So you best remember your creator. Not only that, remember his will for this dispensation. But while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. When you're young, there's things you can enjoy and things you can rejoice in that you can't when you get older. And so he says, remember your creator now. Enjoy them in truth and in knowledge of the truth and in goodness, not evil. Do it now while you still can, because you can't when you're later, when you're older. Right? So we hear this advice from the world as well. Right? Be young, enjoy being young, but they never have that qualification. Do it in righteousness and truth and knowledge and goodness. Right? They just say, do whatever you want. So Solomon adds that qualification to it. Okay? Now, chapter 12, verse 1 through 8 is an interesting passage. We may cover some more of it next week, but the first 8 verses here, which is where we want to stop, deals with this idea of remembering the Creator while you're young. And it goes on to talk about, apparently, what many commentators, in fact, most of them, 95% of them, 99% of them, will say these first 8 verses are dealing with a description of old age. Okay? It's seen as allegorical, spiritual. Let's read it here in verse 2. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Wherever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. So, the idea, people read this and they say, well, he's obviously telling young people to rejoice in their youth, but also remember their creator in their youth, because eventually they're going to die. That's what he's saying, essentially. And that's the right idea of what he's saying. But they'll spiritualize these last 6 verses, which seems to be a very long poem, is what they'll say. Poetic language describing aging. You say, how is that? Well, I'm going to read through this again, giving you the allegorical explanation. And feel free to chuckle if you'd like, but this is actually what they write in the commentaries. Okay, when the sun or the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened. So rejoice and remember the days of your youth while the sun, moon, or stars are not darkened. What are these? Your eyes, right? While your brain's still working, right? These things that give light. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Well, if our body's the house, the keepers of the house are our arms and our hands. That's what keeps things going, our hands. And so, if the keepers of the house tremble, that's our arms failing to work. And the strong men shall bow themselves. What's the strong men? Those are our legs. And so our legs start to wobble, and our arms aren't working. And the grinders, what's a grinder? Anybody guess? Your teeth. So your teeth start falling out, because they're so few. And those that, this is actually in Bible commentaries. I'm not making this stuff up. This is called spiritualizing the Bible. This is called using the words in the Scripture and thinking it's all poetic and changing what they mean to something entirely different. And it says, those that look out the windows be darkened. What do you think that is? What's the window to your soul?
your eyes, right?
And so if your eyes be dark, you can't see as well. So rejoice in your youth, because your windows are going to go dirty, you know. And the doors shall be shut up in the streets. Don't go here, folks. It gets lewd in these commentaries where the doors to your house get closed. Anybody want to sympathize with this? No? Anyway, that's what's going to happen. When the sound of the grinding is low, because you don't have much to grind, because your teeth are all crooked and everything else, he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. You know, the rooster crows in the morning. When you get old, you wake up early in the morning, don't you? That must be what I'm talking about. Rise up at the voice of the bird. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. You're no longer going to the dance clubs and this sort of thing. And, you know, you really can't hear. You get old and your ears start going away. So, what? So this is what the verse is saying. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high. And so fear strikes you when you get old. When you're young, you have no fear. When you get old, you're afraid of everything. And the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. This one's harder. The grasshopper? And again, I don't want to get too base and lewd here. I mean, look at the commentaries if you want. I think it's just laughable what they say about this sort of thing. As when you get older, your desire fails. Think about it. This is what they're going to say in the commentary. No, they have no shame that when you get old, you're going to need some... What are they selling now on TV with those drugs? I don't know. Anyway, the desire shall fail. What's going to do with grasshoppers? Use your imagination. Because man goeth to his long home, and mourners go about the streets. Of course, the long home is contrast to our short home in this life. Right? Our long home is our eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. That's what happens when you die. You have a funeral. Right? I bring that up and go through that just to show the silliness of spiritualizing passages. Okay? You say, well, it sounds like he's talking about people dying. Yeah, he is talking about young people and how they need to enjoy youth and this sort of thing before they die. But how do you know this is talking about someone's body falling apart? How do you know that? Because some guy just invented this? I can do the same thing about any passage of the Scripture. So the cross wasn't a literal cross. It was simply you sacrificing something in your life, right? And the resurrection wasn't a literal resurrection. It's you having renewed hope about what you want to do in life. And so you see how I'm just taking the literal things in the Scripture, throwing them out the window, replacing them with spiritual understanding. Sins aren't actual transgressions against a deity. Sins are simply things where you suppress your full potential. Right? These things are actually taught, and it's spiritualization, and it corrupts the Word of God. It's so easy in passages like this where no one really understands what it's talking about, and it sounds poetic, and we're going to try to spiritualize the thing. Spiritualization is an easy way for people to change the Bible without actually changing the Bible. Be careful of it, okay? What is Solomon actually saying? Now, you can say, I don't understand what he's saying here, and just leave it at that, and that's perfectly fine, okay? Academics and scholars don't like saying they don't know, so they're going to invent something, even if they don't know what it's talking about. If you don't know what it says, then leave it at that. I don't know what it's saying. I get the idea, though, when you're young, rejoice while you're young, because you're going to die eventually. Okay, then stop there. Because you can take the words and leave them as they are and find some interesting cross-references in the Bible. When he talks about God's judgment, and remember while you're young, God's judgment, remember your creator in your youth, because there'll be evil days coming. Can we find any reference to evil days in the Scripture? I already mentioned to you the evil days in this dispensation, but there are days more evil than this dispensation. There's great tribulation not known since the world began in the Scripture. It's interesting how a lot of these passages use the same exact language when referring to those days. This is called Bible study. When you take the words of the Bible, compare them to other words of the Bible, other verses, and you get a definition from the Bible. Okay? And so you can see in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 2, when the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, does this stick out at you at all? Is anywhere else in the Bible talk about sun, moon, and stars, whether they give their light or not? Yeah, lots of places. Like Acts 2, like in Acts 2, verse 20, where Peter says, this is that which Joel spoke about, the day of the Lord, in which the sun would go dark, the moon would turn to blood, and the stars would withdraw their shining, in the day of the Lord, in the day of God's judgment on this planet. And Solomon just told the youth to remember God's judgment. So rejoice, remember your Creator before, what? Before the sun, moon, and stars go dark. While they're not yet dark. While there's still life, while there's still this planet, because God will judge. Now, did Solomon know about that tribulation time? He lived in his reign before a lot of these prophecies occurred. Remember, he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. You can compare verses to verses. Knowing it's Ecclesiastes and knowing we can't take adamant doctrine about it, we see other passages dealing with the sun, moon, and stars. In verse 3, it says, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. A little harder, but still, it's interesting to do a Bible study on some of this stuff. Where, anyone know who the keepers of the house are? What's that? Perhaps. You look up the phrase, keepers of the house, and words around it, what you find most often is that women are keepers of the house. I'm not saying women stay in the home. I'm saying they're keepers of the house. Protectors, guardians, keepers, guides, rulers of the house. And oftentimes that's the case. It's not only women, however, there's also men that are keepers of the house in 2 Kings chapter 11. In fact, 2 Kings 11 is a story about Athaliah and Ahaziah back there. And where, remember when all the king's sons were destroyed, were killed, except for one? What was her name? Jehosheba, I think, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, took one of the babies of the royal line and hid it and raised it, right? And it says back there that Jehoiada was strengthened and his wife went and took this baby because they were strengthened to do that. They had courage. Because, I mean, if someone would have known about that, they would have killed him. But they're doing this righteously. They took the king's baby because it was going to be killed. They hid it for 6 years. And after 6 years, he gathers this posse of guys, right? And says, go keep the house of the Lord so that we can make this child who's the rightful king, king. And that his wicked mother-in-law doesn't kill him. Right? And they did this whole conspiracy type of thing, for truth and for good. And the keepers of the house were these guards who kept the house and protected it. And they did so with strength and with courage. What's the opposite of that? If the keepers of the house are trembling, what's going to happen? The house is going to be invaded. The house is going to be taken over. Right? Truth will not reign. The rightful king is not going to be on the throne. 2 Kings 11. Right? Isaiah 32:11 talks about the keepers of the house back there as well. So is it actually keepers of a house or is it your arms? You decide. But the spiritualization is that it's your arms. I don't really know how you get that, except that it fits your little model, right? In the scripture, keepers of the house are guards of a house, protectors of it, okay? People tremble at God's judgments in the Bible. Say, why are these people trembling? Well, Isaiah 66, verse 5 talks about people trembling when the Lord comes in judgment. Look at Matthew 24, verse 42. Ecclesiastes 12 says, they shall tremble and strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few. Yes, your teeth grind things, but a grinder in the Old Testament is one who had a mill that ground food, like, you know, seed, ground it to make flour and things, right? The grinders will cease because they're so few. Matthew 24 in verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. What's that mean about the grinders? There's fewer grinders. It's not that complicated to do Bible study. Or the grinders could be your teeth falling out. I mean, yes, that's true. Your teeth fall out when you get old. But, I mean, why would he speak in such spiritualized language about something that's so plain to say? Why wouldn't he say your teeth fall out? You see what I'm trying to tell you here? So 24:42 or 41 says, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not the hour your Lord doth come. Isn't that the same thing Solomon says? Remember in your youth, remember your Creator in your youth, because you don't know when you're going to die. Well, you don't know when God's going to judge. You don't know when, Jesus says, the hour your Lord doth come. Mm-hmm. It's the same principle. He's using the same terminology. There's going to be fewer people, some are going to be taken, some are going to be left, this sort of thing. And it's a time of trouble, by the way. Matthew 24 is talking about the tribulation in verse 29. So it fits what I'm telling about the sun, moon, and stars, which is also Matthew 24, about how the stars shall fall from heaven in verse 29, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So the same phrases in Ecclesiastes 12 are used in Matthew 24. Isn't that an interesting cross-reference? So all I'm trying to point out here is perhaps the dangers of spiritualization of the Bible, okay? Look at Luke chapter 11 in verse 21. Luke 11:21. Jesus comes, and one of the things that he has the power to do, being God in the flesh, is his control, his power over the devils, as people were possessed by devils. And he's talking about the devil here specifically when he says in verse 20, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus comes, cast out devils because he has authority. He is the judge. And in the first time he comes, he doesn't even do it violently. He's going to come in the future and he's going to do it with force. Right? In verse 21, when a strong man keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. We have a keeper of a house, a strong man. Right? But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scattereth. And so he's talking here about strong men. The strong man here being the strong man over the house of the earth, the God of this world, right? And Jesus says, I'm coming here to set up my kingdom because I'm stronger than the strong man. What does it say about the strong man? They're bowing to his authority. Okay, Revelation, look at Revelation 6 in verse 15. Now, I wouldn't go to Ecclesiastes 12 to get definitive proof about prophetic events. I'm just trying to show you how the language is similar to a lot of prophecies that deal with these same things. And so when Solomon talks about, you know, be careful of the judgment. You don't know what's going to happen. You know, rejoice in your life and enjoy your life, but, you know, remember God's judgment. Revelation 6 in verse 15 says, the kings of the earth. Now, what's happening here is that the heavens have departed as a scroll, and every mountain and island are moving out of their places, an earthquake. In verse 13, the stars of heaven fall to the earth, so the stars aren't giving their light. The sun and the moon have turned dark. In verse 12, and the Lord is returning. Okay? In verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the what? The mighty men. The mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves. Why are these mighty men hiding themselves? Because they're scared. They're afraid of the Lord who's literally shaking the planet at his return. Right? Ecclesiastes 12, it goes on to talk about those who are afraid of that which is where? High. And fear shall be the way. Well, I can take these words literally and show you cross-reference, as I just did, cross-reference in the Bible to the tribulation and God's judgment, which is what Solomon's talking about, right? Or I can make something up about your body and your teeth falling out and the arms being your keepers, you know, and this sort of thing, which is also spiritually true, but it's a spiritualization, you see. It's an allegory, so be careful with doing that sort of thing. You can go on to some of these other things, which some are harder to find out, but others make more sense. The grasshopper shall be a burden. You know, grasshoppers in the Bible were always plentiful. It says that the people were numbered like grasshoppers, meaning there was tons of them, right? But even if the grasshoppers, even if it's hard to find grasshoppers to eat, which they could eat according to Leviticus, that was a food, okay? And if they can't even find grasshoppers, which are more plentiful than chickens, then what's that mean? It's a burden. There's a famine. There's a lack of food. And that's what goes on during that time of great tribulation. There's a lack of food. There's a lack of water. And Matthew 24 says that if those days aren't cut short, even the elect wouldn't be. I mean, those days are cut short because if they weren't, all men would disappear. Those are bad times, folks. Right? And so Solomon says, you don't know what's going to happen. If you're living a good life, then rejoice and praise God and give what you have because you don't know what evil is going to happen. You don't know when judgment's going to occur. Remember that judgment will occur. Okay? And so it's interesting to make these little cross-references here. It talks about the daughters of music being brought low. Well, brought low is prophetic language. It's what God's going to do to all the high places. Babylon and Chaldea and Assyria and Edom and all these places that are living high off the hog in Revelation, they're going to be brought low. What do you do if you're living high off the hog and living a good time? You're singing songs and dancing. And he's going to bring them low. The high places will be brought low, the low places will be brought high, and God's going to establish his kingdom. The places you find Israel dancing and singing and daughters' music there is in the kingdom of the Lord when he comes back and establishes that. So there's a response to some of this stuff. And so I encourage you to seek out some of that. The doors shall be shut in the streets. Could just mean the doors are actually shut in the streets. The windows are dark because you can't see outside your window if there's no light. Right? That's why it's dark in your windows. And the grinders are ceasing and this sort of thing because they're being taken away and wrath and destruction is happening. So in verse 6, of course, is talking about death when it says the mourners go about the streets and the silver cord is loosed. The golden bowl is broken, the pitcher be broken. If you're going to get water and there's no water to get, without water, this is something very interesting to think about. We're what they say, 80% water or something, human body is. Mm-hmm. Without water, we turn to what? Dust. We're a bunch of mud people is what we are. But from dust we were created. And Ecclesiastes 12 says, the dust we shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Without the water in verse 6, without the cistern in verse 6, without the bowls in verse 6, and the silver cord, the well of water in verse 6, we turn back to dust. We die. We need water to live. It's also interesting as we take a spiritual application defined in the scripture, Ephesians 5, 26 and other places, that the word of God is said to be water, right? Remember God's judgment. Remember the Creator. Without water, which God created in abundance on this planet, right, you won't live. Without the word of the Lord, we all die. It's kind of the last final admonition there. And so he says vanity of vanities in this life. We need God, essentially. So next week we'll finish up the last six verses here, four or five verses, where Solomon says that, essentially. We need to fear God, keep his commandment. Because we know he's going to judge. We know we need him. We should do what he says. Right? All right, any questions about chapter 11? Lord, we thank you for your word and how it gives us understanding. If we study it and open it and read it, we thank you for giving us your word that gives us life, your word that gives us bread, your word that gives us truth. But we can't appreciate enough what you have revealed to us. And we thank you for all that you've done for us in saving us from our sins and the wisdom we learned from Solomon and the gifts you've given him. Amen. Thanks, everybody.